Almighty and eternal God, creator of the universe and sustainer of our souls, we worship thee. O thou who art ever more ready to hear us than we are to hear thee, grant to us in this hour the grace of receptivity, that with warm hearts we may welcome the spirit of goodness, beauty, and truth. Come into our consciousness, lay hold on our faith, steady our faltering spirits, and send us out refreshed to those tasks to which thou hast intended us today, for the good of thy kingdom and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the acts of worship that has been a part of Christian worship over the centuries is confession. And it's confession time today for me. I want to confess the sin of pride. As I looked yesterday into that group who were wearing their academic bathrobes down here on the right, I have to admit that I felt a tremendous sense of pride in the group of faculty that are assembled for this 29th academic year. And I'm confident that they will be rendering a good account of their stewardship as we learn and teach together. Today, one of our newest faculty members, not in terms of familiarity with this campus, but in terms of membership on the faculty, has been asked to lead our worship by the faculty, worship committee. The lead of our worship today is a native Tennessean, having been born in Memphis, and perhaps still having a trace of the Mississippi mud beneath his toenails. He grew up in Memphis, went to high school there, had the good sense to come to Wake Forest College on this campus, from which he received his degree, baccalaureate degree, in 1951. He continued here at Southeastern, graduating in 56, from whence he went to the Johns Hopkins University for a period of study with W.F. Albright, great American biblical archaeologist. He has had the experience of serving as pastor of churches in Arkansas, Indiana, Maryland, North Carolina, and Memphis, leaving untouched hardly a sector of the Southern Baptist Convention. He taught for 10 years at Carson Newman College in Tennessee and was named Distinguished Professor from 1973 to 1977 when he joined the faculty of the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He and his wife, Jo, who is a native of Charlotte, and his two sons, Richard, 24, and John, 15, have joined our Southeastern family. We welcome them warmly, and we appreciate his willingness to lead us as we continue our worship today. Dr. Ben Philbeck. Let us continue our worship with hymn number 2.
Welcome to the first regularly scheduled chapel of the 1979-80 school year at Southeastern Seminary. As one newcomer to another, I welcome you and look forward to the year that is ahead. I know that many of us who are coming here come from varied backgrounds. I know that many of you who are coming to the seminary for the first time are coming from Baptist schools with a major in religion and are well acquainted with issues that you will encounter in your early years here. I also know that many others are coming from state schools or from other campuses, and you've never had a course in religion, and therefore you are quite apprehensive about what you're going to be finding at the seminary. Certainly no one will be coming who is unacquainted with the suggestions of coming controversy that have been circulated through Baptist state papers, through the secular press, through Time magazine and other channels, talking about the potential for theological controversy within the Southern Baptist Convention. Many of us are concerned about this. All are concerned. It may be that this turns out to be a tempest in a teapot and will never really be a divisive issue among us. But whether it emerges as one of the significant issues of our time, or whether it stews and bubbles for a while and then quietly recedes into the background, the fact is that the concern that it represents and reflects is a part of the background of our time and must be taken into consideration. We might like to push it into the background and pretend that it doesn't exist, but it is still there, and it is likely to affect much, if not all, that we do. A story was told over in East Tennessee about an old farmer who wanted to farm the ground that he had inherited from his family in the same way that his father and grandfather before him had done. His name was Sam. Sam wouldn't have anything to do with electricity because his father didn't have electricity, and so he continued to use the old kerosene lanterns and lamps. He wouldn't have anything to do with the new tractors because his father had farmed with a mule, and so therefore he wanted to continue his old ways. And he regularly farmed his ground and took his goods to market with the old ways of doing things. Every Saturday morning you'd see Sam going into town with his wagon and the mule out front, quietly plodding along a modern highway. And his friends became concerned about him for fear that Sam would be seriously hurt by thus impeding traffic. Surely enough, one day an automobile slammed in the back of his wagon and left Sam seriously hurt. The man who was driving the car that slammed into Sam refused to pay. And Sam, when trying to decide what he should do, found out that his father had one time engaged in a lawsuit, and so he decided that he would be able to do it. So he took the man who was driving the car to court. We find now Sam sitting on the witness chair, and the opposing lawyer is questioning him. He said, "Now, Sam, tell me, isn't it true that the day that you were injured, you said that you were not in, the day that you were talking about, you were not hurt?" And Sam said, "Now, it were a bright and beautiful morning, and me and my dog Spot were driving old Bess into town." The lawyer stopped him and said, "Now, Sam, just answer a question. Isn't it true that on the day in question, you said that you weren't hurt? Now, it were a bright and beautiful morning, me and my dog Spot were driving old Bess into town. Now, Sam, wait just a minute. Isn't it true that on the day in question, you said that you weren't hurt?" Sam was not to be outdone, so he began his story all again and said, "Now it were a bright and beautiful morning, and me and my dog Spot was driving old Bess into town." He paused a little bit, and the lawyer finally gave up and let him go ahead and tell his story. "We was driving old Bess into town, well, all of a sudden there come over the hill a great big car and slammed in the back of the wagon. And it knocked all of us over in the ditch. And Bess was lying over there whimpering, and Spot was moaning, and I was over there in the ditch, and about that time there come up a highway patrolman. That light flashing up on top, and he walked over to Bess and saw that she was in great agony and pulled out his pistol and shot her. Walked over to Spot, and Spot was in a bad way, and he used his pistol again, and then he come over to me and said, 'Mister, how are you feeling? What do you think I'm going to tell him?'" You know, the fact of the matter is that sometimes you really can't understand what is said until you know the context. And so it is with our own day. We can't really understand what's going on in any time or place without knowing something about the background. This, of course, is one of the major issues that we will be trying to get across in biblical studies. It's called a historical, critical, theological method, if you desire a long name for it, but basically it can be boiled down to the fact that we believe that in order to understand what the Bible is really saying, you have to know something about the historical, cultural, theological background against which the Bible was written. This is sometimes overlooked. We pay lip service to it, but sometimes it's overlooked. An example of something of the shift in emphasis that comes about when we are aware of the historical, cultural background may be found by investigating a passage that is really very familiar to us all. Basically, it's the story about the Good Samaritan, a story that all of us learned in the primary department or back in our preschool years, because it's a very beautiful story. But while the story tells us many things, most of us tend to forget that the story came into being in the context of a theological controversy. Have you ever noticed that? In Luke, the 10th chapter, we read, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, we should understand, first of all, that when a lawyer puts a person up to put him to the test, there is a controversy of some kind involved. The fact of the matter is that the lawyer in the first century was not just an official whose job it was to advise individuals as to their rights and responsibilities before the law. A lawyer was one who was thoroughly trained in the Old Testament and who was skilled in interpreting the Old Testament and in its application to current life situations. When the lawyer asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he was not indicating by his question that he was aware of the fact that he was lost and that he was asking one as a petitioner as to the direction that his life should take. In the first century, virtually every philosophical group had its own interpretation of what was necessary to find salvation in life, or to find eternal life. And by this, they simply meant, what is life really all about? How does one live life in the here and now so that life is meaningful here and now and on through whatever future man may have? What are the secrets of life that make life worthwhile? The fact of the matter is that the lawyer had his answer, just like Jesus was expected to understand what the lawyer was asking, and thus to be able to provide an answer of his own. As a very good teacher, Jesus didn't answer directly, but instead he turned the question on the questioner and said, "Tell me, how do you read the law?" And the man responded with an answer that Jesus himself would give on other occasions when confronted with a similar question. The lawyer responded and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responded and said, "You have answered well. Do this, and you shall live." Pay attention to that, if you please. When you try to understand what salvation is all about and what is necessary for eternal life, remember that when Jesus was confronted with the question, his response was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." We don't find the question about eternal life addressed to Jesus very frequently, and therefore his answer is significant. But the lawyer gave an answer drawn directly from the Old Testament. In effect, it is a summary of the Ten Commandments. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." A summary of the first four commandments having to do with man's relationship to God. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." A summary of the last six of the commandments. Apparently, the Old Testament law was based upon the awareness that man can be in harmony with God only when he is also concerned for his fellow man. And conversely, that any concern for humanity is empty without, first of all, a love of and a commitment to God. Jesus and the lawyer were in agreement as to their theology, as to their basic confession of faith. But there was a world of difference between the two men. In the first century, Judaism was split into numerous factions. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Herodians, who were committed to the government, the status quo in the land of Palestine. There were the Zealots, who were committed to its overthrow. There were the Essenes, whom we have come to know through recent discoveries in the Dead Sea area. The Pharisees were well known for their devotion to the law, for their efforts to live in strict conformity to the law, and for the fact that they believed that absolute purity, purity in terms of the people of Israel, purity in terms of their personal lives, was a major foundation upon which their group was built. They believed so strongly in racial and theological purity that they sought to exclude anyone who disagreed with them or anyone whose racial pedigree was questioned. The common ordinary people were a people to be set apart from the Pharisees. In contrast with this, Jesus came walking and talking with common ordinary people, prostitutes on the street, and having meals in the homes of tax collectors and well-known sinners. The lawyer knew that he and Jesus were not in agreement as to how one should live life, and he pursued the question and said, "Tell me then, who is my neighbor?" Jesus then told a story. It's one of the prize pieces of fiction in the New Testament. Remember, if you will, parables are fiction. They are not true stories. They're true not because they happen, but because they illustrate a truth in life. Their truth is based upon the recognition of truth, not upon a historical event. Jesus told a story, a made-up story, to illustrate what he was talking about. He told about a man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, but who fell among thieves and was beaten and robbed and left for dead. And he told of three men who came by. The first two were a priest and Levite, the very best that Judaism had to offer. The priest and the Levite could trace their biological and theological ancestry back for over 500 years. Ancestry of the Levites was a little bit questionable, but they were fine, upstanding people in the first century when Jesus lived. Representative of the most loyal and the most devout, people who had dedicated their entire lives to the love of and the service of God. But according to Jesus' story, when they saw the man lying in the ditch, they passed by on the other side. They were the villains of the story. The hero of the story was a very unlikely character from Samaria. The Samaritans in the first century were hated by the Jews. Way back in the history of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms had divided, and the leaders of the northern kingdom had intermarried with foreigners, and they were quite suspect from the Judean point of view. And as the centuries had progressed, the differences between the northerners and the southerners had become even more intense. Theological differences were added to sociological differences. I mean, after all, the Samaritans didn't worship in the right place. They gathered on a mountaintop up there in the northern kingdom. They were biologically impure. They had intermarried outside their own people. Theologically, they were to be condemned. They didn't even have the right Bible. They accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, whereas the Jews down in the South now then had developed and accepted an appreciation, in all probability, for the law and the prophets and even the writings. These were outcasts. But as Jesus told the story, the Samaritan was the hero. For in seeing the wounded man, he came and bound up his wounds and placed him on his own beast of burden, took him to an inn and paid his bill and said, if he needs anything else, let me know, I'll pay it when I come back. Even the lawyer had to admit that this was the true neighbor. What was Jesus saying by the story that he told? He was saying that it really is better to be a heretic, a schismatic, and to have enough love for God so that your love for God carries over into service for humanity than it is to be the very best Jew that ever lived, but to be insensitive to human need. It seems to me that this parable and the context for it has an immense impact on our lives today. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but him who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Jesus, I believe, would say to our own day that as important as theology may be, and as significant as the issues are, there's something more important than that. For one can be doctrinally pure and theologically correct and still be good for nothing. Against this background, our theological differences should, I think, blend into the background and assume their proper perspective. Maybe there is room for diversity, even among Southern Baptists. But before we in theological circles assume a stance that is too arrogantly righteous, let us remember that there is also a message for us here as well. Diversity in doctrine and theology and sociology is certainly allowable. No question about that. But remember as well that those who are truly a part of the kingdom of God are to be good for something. It seems to me that this parable likewise speaks to us and reminds us that as ministers we cannot just establish office hours and say to our parishioners, when you have need of us, come to see us. We will be like a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist. And we will study and we will preach and we will do our thing where we are, but otherwise don't bother us. But instead, we are to be good and good for something. And there's still a role for the service of the minister who makes house calls and who reaches out beyond the confines of his own study and his own pulpit to be of genuine service in the community. To me, this is the kind of ideal that I would like for us to hold up for future generations of students and future ministers, that we should be professional in our diligence to our study and in our preparation, but that we should be genuinely human in our concern for and our service to humanity. May we pray? Eternal God, our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would not endorse the words that are spoken, but that you would use them to bring conviction where conviction is needed within our lives. Bless us now as we go into our own activities of this day, of this season, and of this year. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray.
Lord, bless you.